for a word of prayer, and we will dive into our Bible study this morning. Our Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for every part of it, those parts that are specifically addressed to us in our conduct today, and those parts that do not specifically address us, but there are certainly things that we learn from those. There are lessons, things that you want us to know about what you're doing and the nature of man, help us to wrap our minds around these things and to appreciate the limits of the things that man is capable of, because we think we're capable of a whole bunch more than we actually are. We really have a real tendency of inflating our opinion of ourselves and significantly reducing your glory. And help us not to do that as we look at this next dispensation this morning. We thank you for it. Amen. We're going to be over in the book of Genesis this morning, and Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the next dispensation, which is the dispensation of human government. I actually haven't gone back and researched. I'm not interested in going out and finding out who named all these things, because if you're going to look in the Bible and try to find dispensation of human government, you're never going to find it. If you're going to try to look up the word human government, you're not going to find it. These are really designations that other people have gone through as we've looked at Scripture and seen things. That these are some titles we've given. We remind you, there's only three dispensations that really have titles to them. The dispensation of grace in which we live, and the dispensation of law by contrast, because the grace and law are regularly contrasted, and then the dispensation of the fullness of times. But law only goes back to Sinai, about 1500 B.C., what happened with all that time prior to Sinai? And so that's where we're looking, that there were some other things that God was doing in the time in between there. I've said this before, if a person doesn't want to agree to these earlier dispensations, if they want to quibble over these things, I'm not going to argue with them. They're not as significant as the things that God has plainly stated in his word. And that has to do with where we're living today and how we're supposed to live today. But I do believe that we can see some major changes. And that's one of the big issues when we're looking at dispensations, is we see major changes in which what God says and does with man. It's really easy. At Sinai, we see that God imposes the law on Israel. Not on all mankind, but Israel. We haven't got there yet. But that's a major change. Then you see the cross, and the cross is a major change, and with it comes the expulsion of law on not all mankind, but on the church, on believers today, and you see a whole different way of life. And then there's going to be a different way of life in which God is going to also have a type of law, but he personally, God the Son, will personally be reigning over all mankind, and they will all see him, which is different than under the Old Testament law. They saw a pillar of cloud over their temple, which was supposed to represent him. Today, in which we don't see him, and in the future when they will see him again. And so those are major changes. And those are things that we're noticing. Got to pay attention to differences. And like Ben was talking about from the class this morning, the Sermon on the Mount, and we talk about this here at our church, Sermon on the Mount really is not truth that governs our conduct. Thing is by my experience, 95% of Bible teaching, Bible believing churches probably don't get that. They think it is because they've never heard anything else. And when they read their Bibles, they just, and I'm not trying to pick on this, I'm just trying to say, but there are things, when you look through there, you're going to find things that are similar. Why? Because it's the same God. The same God that is going to give a kingdom to Israel and oppose that. He's the same God that's our God. And as a result, there are going to be things that he says there to them that are going to bear similarities to some things that he says for us. Just as if you go under the law, you're going to find some things that are similar. But you're also going to find differences. And the differences are at least as important as the things that are similar. And just because a thing is similar does not mean it's the same thing. And that's an important thing for us to understand. And a lot of Christians, and I would say probably that's been one of my biggest weaknesses over time, is, well, that's just not for us, so you just push it all over there. Instead of saying, hey, let's look and find the areas where we see areas of similarity between us and them. And just to remind ourselves, see, these are things that are important to God. They were important to God then, and they're still important to God. Okay? Does God want us to be people that make for peace? Yeah. Paul says that in Romans 12. James tells us that in James chapter 3. He wants us to be people that pursue peace. And I grew up in a fundamentalist church. I'm off track at the moment here, but I grew up in a fundamentalist church where we were peacemakers. We were fighters. We put on the boxing gloves. We were there to ready to take on any and every person that disagreed with us on any point of Scripture. We will take you down. And that what happened was is it caused all these churches to splinter and splinter and splinter and splinter and splinter. Why did you keep splintering? Because all of a sudden now Dwight and I are together, but all of a sudden Dwight says, well, on this verse, I think this means this, and I think this means this, and all of a sudden we go to war, and next thing you know, we splinter off from each other. And that's not God's desire for us as believers to splinter off again and again and again. Anyway, all that to say, as we come over here, this dispensation is not ours. This is not God's rule of life, but we're going to find some similarities in the things that are stated here to some situations we find ourselves under today. And one of the reasons I kind of say this as a little bit of a preface is that there is a dispensational writer, worked for Friends of Israel ministry for many years. His name is Reynolds Showers. There's a lot of things I've listened to him say and teach that I really, really appreciate. But he has a book on dispensations, and one of the things he teaches in there is that he thinks once God imposes a dispensational rule, that dispensational rule remains always in effect. So he says human government is still in effect as a dispensational rule. I would say human government's still in effect, but it's not our rule of life. That's a different matter. It may be in effect, but it is not our way of life before God. It's an aside thing. It's a different matter. So, as we look at this today, first thing is we always, with all of these dispensations, is who is the master and who is the owner of or the owner of the house? And of course, in all of these, it's God. And we could just go with that and say, hey, God's the one with all of these. The book of Hebrews tells us that. God is the builder of all houses. Hebrews chapter 3, first verses. But I want you to look with me in Genesis chapter 9 as the flood gets over. And we could have spent a lot of time just talking about the flood and all the different details that went on with the building of the ark and things like that. But that's not the main point of our study on dispensations. So we're not doing all that. Are you going to cover any of that when you look at creation or things like that? Or is that kind of off? Yeah. You will be looking at that. Okay. So keep your ears open for when Ben gets to... He's going to, when he's done with the class on parenting and such, he's going to be moving over to some lessons on creation and such, which I'm looking forward to also. Anyway, Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, God makes a covenant, and it says in verse 8, and then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, we've had floods. We've had devastating floods across the face of the earth. But what he is saying here in verse 11, and it says, and I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off. You and all flesh. Basically, that's what God did. God cut off everything that was on the surface of the earth except those things that were in the ark. Everything else. That's what he's promising, and I think it's important because there's some people that can't read this, and they go, oh, we got you. You said God says he promised never to flood the earth, and we've got all kinds of floods. Well, what he's promising is never to flood the earth in a universal fashion like this. In fact, the book of 2 Peter, which I don't have here, but keep your finger here. This is just an aside. This didn't even occur to me until just now. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their own mocking, following after their own lusts. So mocking mockers, okay? They're making fun of something, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has been from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it willingly escapes their attention. In other words, they want it to escape their attention. They know, the very fact, the way Peter writes this, is I'm absolutely convinced these people actually know, in fact, that there's that what they're going to say is wrong. But they desire it to escape their attention. They do not want to pay attention to the thing that by a word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed. And we have two key prepositions here in verse 5. Out of water, that's Genesis 1, when he brings the causes the dry land to appear out of the water, and through the water, that's the Genesis flood, or the Genesis 6 flood, pardon me, they're both in Genesis, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth are being, by his word, capped for fire for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, God will judge the world again. He's not going to do it with a universal flood. He's going to do it with fire. He's going to burn the whole thing up. Not just burn the surface off, not like just setting fire to a field and clearing it off. They did that with this sagebrush field like the second year we were here and cleared this to start planting. They planted beans and then the orchard. That's not what God's going to do. He's just going to burn the whole thing up. It says tells us later on in 2 Peter, the very elements of this whole universe are going to dissolve. It's going to just cause the atoms to just cease to be. So with that, back in Genesis chapter 9, he makes a covenant, and he makes it with all people. One of the other things that God does in here, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 2, and it says, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish and sea into your hands I've given. Every moving thing that is..." Notice it says in verse 3, "Every living thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I've given the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood." So you weren't supposed to be... You're supposed to drain these things. But what he's saying here at this time is every living thing. There was nothing off limits. Remember when the law came in, God gave them limits. Now you can't eat shrimp and crab and things like that. But at this time, everything. I was listening to a guy mock some people on a situation in a video this week, and these people are vegans, and they said, and I'm not trying to mock vegans, but I just like this comment. I have to add it here. He was mocking them because they were vegans, and they said, you know, if everybody in America would eat vegan just one day a week, it would be equivalent to taking 8 million cars off the road, and we could save the planet. So husband and wife saying this. And they go, we're vegan because we love animals. And then this guy comes back on and goes, I love animals too. They taste delicious. So anyway. But it is important for us to understand that God, this isn't something that mankind decided. This is something God determined. God in his time and in his plan determined that all things, there's no limitation to what they could eat now at this time. So he gives them all things that they could eat at this time. And then he is also the one, if we look down in verses 5 and 6, it says, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So it's also very important for us to understand. I think if the kids may not understand this really well, what he's getting at, but the point is if you kill somebody, guess what? Somebody is supposed to kill you. That's the rule that God sets up. And that, by the way, we're going to get to this eventually, that's kind of like one of the foundational principles of human government. And we'll see that here in a little while. So God's the one that sets these things down. Man didn't invent these things. Man didn't come along and say, hey, God, how about never flooding the planet again? And hey, you know, the bunny rabbit running around over there, could we eat that now? And, hey, you know, if somebody kills somebody else, do you think maybe we could put them down? Think we could? No, man's not saying any of this. It's God that institutes that because he is the owner. Now, who's the manager? It's Noah. Noah's the manager. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." So God's the one that chooses Noah, and Noah then is the one that is going to be the steward. And he's the one, if you look through all these different things that follow in here, he's the one that God gives the rule to. And Noah is expected that he will dispense this, he and his sons now, throughout the world. Notice the next thing he says there in verse 1, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You want to put that in modern English? Have kids! Have kids! And as you have kids, and they have kids, and they have kids, you're going to go out and you're going to expand and you're going to fill the earth. And don't stay in one spot. Go out and fill the earth, and he tells him it. And he's also the one, as we already looked at in here, he's the one that God establishes this covenant with. It's with all mankind, but he starts with Noah in this. Who's the household at this time? It's the whole human race. It's not just, well, we could say it's Noah's family, because guess what? Noah's family is going to be the whole human race. We all say we all come from Adam, but we also can say we all come from Noah. Because remember, he was the father and the three sons, and then that's all there was. And there was nobody else at that time. So in reality, we could say, well, everybody's descended from Noah, but we could also say that it's everybody that is going to end up everybody that's going to end up disobeying. So look over in chapter 11 here, Genesis chapter 11 for a minute, and verse 1. When God deals with them, it says, and the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Notice that. The whole earth. That's talking about everybody, all the people at that time. Look on down here in the context in verse 6, and it further tells us that they're the ones that he punishes because of what happened. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore the name of this name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused their language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This idea of scattering over the earth, because they all want to stay together. And we're not going to get into the bulk of what happens here with these people at this time today. Our study is going to be a little bit more limited. But the significance of scattering over the face of the earth. What ends up happening as we look at this dispensation is we're going to find out that mankind doesn't really want to do what God wants them to do. And so the first thing that they're supposed to do is they're supposed to enforce this principle, this rule of life here, which involves putting to death those that kill somebody else. And so if we look back in chapter 9 in verse 5 and 6, which we already looked at, it says, I'm going to require your lifeblood from every beast as well as from every man. Remember, when God gives the law, he says, if you have a bull or a piece of livestock that has horns, and it gores a man and kills him, you put the animal down. But if you have a thing that's gored somebody before and it didn't kill him and they survived, and it gores, and you don't do anything about that animal, and it gores somebody else and kills him, not only does that animal die, but eventually under the law, you died because you did nothing about the animal that already had a tendency of goring people. And so God actually laid down some really strict rules for how they were to handle these things. But it starts way back here with the idea of what? Of the fact that if a beast or a person were to put somebody or were to kill somebody, that they were supposed to do that in kind. I don't think I have it here yet. Okay, so let's look at this. I want to point something out here, because we get a false notion that's tossed around. You ever heard anybody say capital punishment is wrong? You ever heard anybody argue and say capital punishment is wrong? And you know why they say it's wrong? Especially if they argue against Christians? They say it's wrong because God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And what are you doing when you're doing capital punishment? You're killing somebody. So right there, you're contradicting the very thing that God said. Turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And over in Romans 13, I'm going to go back up to verse 1 and read down through the context. It says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, Paul's warning them. You want to fight against government? Guess what? You're going to get it. He doesn't say, well, you're a Christian, so you're okay. God will somehow or another keep you from getting it. No, he says, if you're actually, as a Christian, actively trying to oppose government, he says, you're going to bring the government down on your head. And he doesn't, in this context, in any way imply you're going to be protected from it. And we've said this before. A lot of people, and I've listened to a lot of Christians do this in a lot of different contexts over the years. They run over to the book of Acts, where over there, Peter stands there and goes, okay, they're talking to the Sanhedrin, who happens to be their local, part of their local regional religious government. They're not official Roman government. And they tell these people say, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they say, okay, you be the judge. Should we obey God or should we obey man? In other words, they were told by Jesus Christ, personally, himself, to do what? To preach his name, to tell people about who he was. That's what they were told to do. Now, these other people are telling them, no, you can't do that. But see, now other Christians come along, and I've heard, listened to all kinds, and I don't want to belabor this point, but I've heard all kinds of Christians go, well, our government is immoral, therefore we should not pay taxes. Because God somewhere in the Bible tells us don't pay taxes to immoral governments. Jesus actually told Peter when those people come and say, hey, you owe the drachma tax per person. And so Jesus gives a little lecture to his disciples on, you know, who's in charge and what they do. And he says, you know, paying your tax, he can make it such an easy thing. It's kind of like Ben said. It's amazing sometimes in a situation how you can watch God supply if you just go ahead and do the right thing. And so he tells Peter, you go throw a hook down into the water, pull it out, and whatever fish you take out first, you reach inside and take out whatever is there and pay it. And what he came out with was a denarius, which was equivalent to a day's wage, but it was sufficient to pay the 2 drachma tax for both Peter and Jesus himself. Jesus never says, oh, you shouldn't pay your taxes. He doesn't say that. In fact, Paul here in Romans 13 is going to say, you pay taxes if that's what your government requires of you. And remember, who was in charge of the government when Paul writes Romans 13 and he tells them to submit to them? Nero, who was an immoral, horrible man. But he tells them, you submit to him nonetheless. And so you as a Christian, better be sure, according to the Word of God, that what you are doing is in keeping with the Word of God. I'm going to use one that maybe comes a little closer to home to us as Christians here. Okay, we have some of you that homeschool. This was not technically a homeschooling thing. It had to do with Christians where I grew up back in the Midwest that decided, well, we shouldn't put our kids in public school, so we should have them in a Christian school. And so they formed in a church a little Christian school. But the state had rules on how that Christian school was supposed to operate, and they refused. We will not turn any papers over. We can do whatever we want. And this was at a time when they did not have some of the rules regarding these things. And as a result, there were some fathers that were involved in setting up that school that went to jail. And I remember us being asked to pray for these people as they're suffering for the cause of Christ. Baloney. They were suffering for something that they chose to do that you cannot find a verse in the Bible that says that that's what you're supposed to do. And they say, well, you're supposed to bring up your children in the fear of the Lord and things like that. That has nothing to do with the secular education. It's a completely different matter. It's how you raise your kids. And that's an important thing for us to understand. You better know, according to the Word of God, that what he tells you you're doing before you resist it. Because he says, if you resist the government, you are actually resisting God's plan. Verse 3. For the rulers now are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, then be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. And he's looking at government. Now, what do they bear the sword for? It's a nice, you know, we're not talking about military people today where, you know, if you join the military and you put on your dress, whatever blues, whatever out particular colors are appropriate to that branch of service, and some of them actually have a sword. Now, maybe in some of those, they actually learned to wield that sword. But is that what they really, if they're going to send those guys to Afghanistan or Iraq or someplace else, is that what those guys really do, pull out the sword and fight like that? That's going to, ding, ding, you can knock all the bullets that are coming at you off? No, not really anymore. Because they're using weapons that fire bullets at high velocity and lots of them. But there was a time in which pulling out the sword was what? It was the way that you actually carried out the rule of law. And just for the sake of, I think the adults all get this, but for the sake of the kids, when he says they bear the sword, they don't bear it in vain, that meant you resisted the law, they might put you down over a block, and they might take that sword, and they might cut your head right off, kill you, in punishment. That's what he's talking about. He says they don't bear the sword in vain. Now, this is the important point of that. What he's telling you there is, capital punishment is a function of government. That's what he's getting at. That's what the purpose of the sword was. He's not going, oh, it's wrong that the government bears the sword. No, he says they don't bear it in vain. They don't just wear that sword so that they can blandish it about and go, hey, look at my really cool sword. I polished it this morning. You ought to respect me. No, they did it because they actually could inflict fear, because everybody that see that could realize I could be put to death with that sword. They could take my head off. They could run me through. And therefore, I submit to it. And so we say that because I think it's important, because we get people that misunderstand the statement in the Ten Commandments here about thou shalt not kill. In fact, let's turn over to Exodus, and not Exodus 20, where he mentions this command, but in Exodus 21, notice what it says in Exodus 21. Tells us in Exodus 20, you know, thou shalt not kill. And then in Exodus 21 and verse 12, it says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. And yet he just said, just not that many verses before, thou shalt not kill. So obviously God is drawing a distinction between you killing because you're angry at a person, because you're frustrated with a person, because you dislike a person, because they're in the way of you accomplishing your goals or whatever it might be, and government putting a person to death because they have killed somebody for that reason, for the wrong reason. In other words, there was a right reason for putting a person to death. There was a wrong reason for putting a person to death. And the law made a distinction in that. Now, we're not under the law. We are to submit to human government, but human government is not our way of life as grace is, just to try to understand that. Now let's go back over to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to go back just to verse 1, which we already have read, but at the end of verse 1, after he blesses Noah and his sons, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, that involves what he says here, that mankind must have children. That was one of God's requirements. And third, they must spread over, fill the earth. So technically, we have three things that kind of make up this rule that's supposed to govern their life at this time. Number one, you enforce the killing of other people with the death penalty. Second, you have children. And third, you fill the earth. Now, that's their rule of life, okay? None of those things are our rule of life today. Okay, we live by grace. So none of these things directly apply to us in terms of how we live before God. We still obey the rule of law. We still have children, though we're not commanded that we have to have children. And you and I are not required as believers that we got to spread out over the face of the earth. That's not required of us in order to be living the way God desires us to live today. I think it's important for us to understand those things. Now, with that then, talk about this, we're going to talk a little bit about the failure, okay? Now, most of you probably have no idea what I'm trying to get at up here. This is not what I wanted to find, but you named me what? And I was talking to Peggy about this the other night. I've got a real question as to exactly where this name come from. But could you imagine today? I mean, because we use this word, when I was growing up, we used this name of a person that was like an idiot. At least that's the way I thought we were using it. But it's named Rebel. Does anybody know what the name Rebel, what the Hebrew name is? We have it.
Ask my Sunday school class.
Oh.
What did we talk about specifically?
Who were you talking about in Peggy's Sunday school class today? One of your kids.
What man?
Remember what his name was?
The
name starts with an N. Nimrod. Thank you, Benjamin. There it is. Nimrod. Okay. But you know what his name meant? I mean, we say Nimrod, it doesn't mean anything to you. It's like me. If you call me Tim, or technically my name is Timothy. That's my mom called me Timothy. My dad called me Tim. My grandmother's called me Timothy. Everybody else called me Tim. They called me Timmy. I'd say, oh, my name's not Timmy. It's Timothy. I never liked that Timmy. But Timothy means, in the Greek, one who honors God. Timotheos. But most people don't know that. I bet none of my teachers knew that. I bet my parents didn't even know that when they named me. Because they were going to name me Philip, and I think like a week before they decided to name me Timothy. They changed their mind a week before I was born. See, something like that, if I was a boy. So we don't understand this. But see, when this guy's named Nimrod, this is my question. I'm just going to tell you. We don't know from the scripture. Did his parents name him Rebel? Or is this a name he took on himself in time? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. All we know is his name was Nimrod. He's a descendant in here. But his name meant rebel. And they would have understood that. They would have understood that that's... Because it'd be like today. We've got Nathaniel down there. His parents call him Nathaniel. That's just a name. If they actually called him what the name meant, they would call him Gift of God. Hey, Gift of God, get over here. I need some help. But we don't do that, do we? We just give kids names. And we may know that there's a meaning behind it, but we don't. Ben, son. Benjamin, son of my right hand. Son of privilege. See, things like that. But we don't do that. Did your mom and dad ever say, hey, son of my right hand, come here? No, they didn't do that. But I wonder, I still really wonder, because of what mankind is doing at that time, is there a real possibility that his parents named this? And could you imagine if you were named this from the time you were a child, if you were named Rebel or Rebel, because it kind of has a verbal idea of what they're trying to get at. If you were raised from the time you were a little kid, that we are rebelling against what God said. Now remember, I'm going to back up here. What did God tell him to do? Enforce a rule of life, of life for life. Second of all, have children. And third, spread out over the earth. Okay, now I asked some kids to help me with this morning, so I'm going to ask the Orth kids to come on up here. How many do we have available today?
Get them all.
Okay, all you guys, come on up here.
Your last name's Orth, get up there. All right. Big one and the little one went down.
That's all right. You too, Kylie. Okay, because I had them practice with this earlier. Okay. Now, one of the rules that he gave them was that they were supposed to scatter. Okay, so you all scatter. Okay, now, if I tell you something that I'm going to have you do, Brooklyn, ready? You don't want to do it, push against me. I want you to push me over, knock me over.
Yep.
Come on. Okay, see, it didn't work. Okay, Kale. I told him to be nice because I'm afraid he's not going to be nice. Okay. I guess it wasn't positional. Okay, now try. There we go. Okay. And we can do that with all of them, right? We can probably have all of them come up there. Okay, but all of you, come over here on this side. All of you get together. They're not scattered now. They're all together. Now, push me over. Okay. You ever watch that in football games? You know, when you have one guy start getting them and then a bunch of other guys gang up and they actually... Okay, you guys can go sit down. See, they were told to scatter. They were told to scatter. But they don't want to scatter. That's going to be one of the issues. They're going to rebel against God because if they're scattered, they, in their minds, they are weak. One person trying to resist God doesn't seem like that they can do a whole lot. But as mankind, we always know if we can all get together as a big group, guess what? Then we can fight against this other forces. We can accomplish things. In fact, at our study down at Nelson's this last week, we've been in the church in Philadelphia in Revelation. And it's a church, he says, it's small and weak. And so God gives them opportunities because they are weak. And that's not a criticism. In fact, it's really interesting. One of the things that's interesting about the Philadelphian church, they're actually protected from persecution. They're not going through persecution. They get a little ridicule from these legalist groups. That's it. But they're actually not a persecuted church. There's other churches in that are listed that are persecuted. And I've heard a lot of people say that that's kind of the time we're in. And we can celebrate, hey, we're not going through persecution like those churches earlier and before us. But sometimes we can get lazy and lax in the fact that, hey, we don't have to go through persecution and we don't respond well. And they're small in what they're facing, but they don't need a lot of strength because God gives them those opportunities. But see, mankind without God thinks what? There's strength in numbers. In fact, one of the statements, Peg and I read through this recently in one of the studies we were going through where God actually warns the people, you know, men trust in what? When you go off to battle, they trust in horses and chariots. You get a cavalry together with a lot of horses. You get a lot of chariots together. Now you've got some power because you can ride fast. People can shoot arrows at you, but you're kind of riding behind that thing and you're riding through the armies fast and you're taking your spear and jabbing people left and right from your chariot as you're running through these people. That's powerful. But God says, no, we don't trust in horses and chariots. We trust in God. Because God can take even a small force. So I was thinking of the Gideon's army. I mean, think of how big that was. No, God pared that down until you had a small army to show that he was the one that was going to do that. But see, mankind can't get that through their heads. Mankind, all through its history, is going to continue with this idea. If we can all get together, we can actually fight against God. We can resist. Way back in the 90s, I don't want to get sidetracked with stories, but way back in the 90s, there was a movie that came out that my wife and I still really kind of like to watch, and it's kind of a guilty pleasure, but it was called Independence Day, when aliens come in their big ships all around the earth, and you know how they end up fighting these huge aliens that come in this great giant New Jerusalem, I mean this big ship from outer space? So I always, the first time I watched it, I said, oh, this is the epitome of the end of the tribulation period. But they get the whole earth united together to fight against this alien invader. Because they got this idea, as always, that there's strength in numbers. And they do not want to scatter because they won't succeed. Now the leader of these people, if you have your Bibles, still turn with me to chapter 10 here in the book of Genesis. And we have a guy that we're going to look at. Oh, thank you. We have a guy in Genesis chapter 10, which we've already talked about, and his name is Nimrod. And so in Genesis chapter 10, as it's going through here, I want you to look down, beginning in verse 6. And the sons of Ham, that's one of Noah's sons, were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabtica. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. And now Cush became the father of Nimrod. And he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. See, that's the beginning of his kingdom. Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kelna in the land of Shinar. There's four cities that he rules over. He's ruling over four of these cities, and he's their ruler, and this is the beginning, of his kingdom. And then from that land, he went north, he goes into Assyria, and he built Nineveh. Again, another city that we associate with rebellion against God. And Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is a great city. Now, why does he give us this little detail on this man named Nimrod, or to put it in modern English, this man named Rebel, or we revolt, or we rebel. It's the way this is usually understood. Why does God have Moses tell us this detail about this individual? Because this individual is actually operating and governing a kingdom, and part of the kingdom, which we're going to see next week, most of you are familiar with this, and we'll let the cat out of the bag. It's the people that are like, we had the kids up here, that they don't rather scatter. Brooklyn, okay, granted, I should have braced better for Kale coming at me. I was kind of was worried that he'd take me down. But should have had one of you bigger guys, stronger guys do that. But individually, they didn't have a lot of strength. Together, collectively, it would have been really hard for me to hold them all off. And that's what they think. Now, is that really true with God? No. with God. Well, you could get every last person on the face of the earth in resistance to God, and they're not going to change what God's going to do. God's not going to go, whoa, they're pushing me off the planet. It doesn't happen. But Nimrod is the leader of these people now. He's the leader of this very kingdom and the things that are going to happen. And we're told that in these verses with regard to this man. He's also descended from Ham. Let's back up and take a little glance at what happens with Ham. Back in chapter 9, and starting with verse 20 of Genesis 9, it says, "And Noah began farming, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank the wine, and became drunk, and uncovered himself in his tent." Now, this is something he's doing while he's drunk. Now, today, we know that drunkenness, for us, is something that is not sensible, it doesn't make sense, it doesn't contribute to salvation, and it's a work of the flesh. Drunkenness. Drinking of itself is not, but drinking to the point that we begin to lose our ability to be discerning and make sense, that is what the scriptures actually say is wrong for us as believers. But he has no such law. Did God give them a law prior to this that we can find anything about saying, don't get drunk? No. Peg and I have been reading through Proverbs. We haven't got to them yet this year, but you've got a number of Proverbs that warn people against the problems that alcohol ends up causing, the ability it causes to distort people's discernment and to lead to no ends of trouble. But this of itself is not actually considered wrong. I'm just trying to say that because I've heard people beat Noah up in this, and I would actually say to a degree Noah is innocent. Because he doesn't really know any better at this time. We don't have anything to tell us that what he's doing of itself. It never gets after Noah for this. It's his son, what he does. Verse 22. "And Ham, the father of Canaan." Now that's going to be important because Moses is writing this down. And where are the people of Israel going when Moses is leading them? To the land of Canaan. The very people that are descended from Ham. Okay, puts this in perspective. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside." Now, without getting anything graphic, I think most of us understand, to see the nakedness, we have this a lot over in the later on. It says you see his sister's name and the mother's and things like that. And it's not literally just, oh, I saw it. It's actually always, that's not a metaphor, it's a euphemism for a physical act. Okay, and it's very clear when you go over and you're reading about this stuff, when you go through the law, that that's what this was. So it's not just a visual thing. It's not just that he walked in the tent and he saw something. It's actually what he did. Okay, and I think most of us understand that. He's talking about the fact that he saw this. He's talking about a homosexual act, just to be very plain. Verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and walked backward." In other words, they so do not want to have anything to do with what has just transpired on behalf of their brother that they walk in there and they covered up their father and their faces were turned away so that they didn't see this. In other words, they don't want to in any way participate in what their brother just did. And some people take from verse 23, well, that sounds like it just had to do with just looking at. No. Go on, verse 24, "When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him." In other words, he knew something had happened. Now, how do you know if a person just walked into the tent and looked? See, you don't know that. But if something physical had transpired, then he would have some understanding and knowledge that something physical had transpired there, and that's what's going on. And so he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, why doesn't he say Ham? Well, again, because Canaan is the people that are inhabiting the land that Moses is leading the people to. And as Moses is writing it, that's the specific focus in this context. "Cursed is Ham, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." In other words, let him be blessed with the blessings that Shem gets, and let Canaan be his servant. So Nimrod is a descendant of Ham, a descendant of Canaan. He's a descendant of these people. And Nimrod, as he's descended in this way, is descended from the one that he's supposed to be. He is supposed to be a servant to his brothers. And Nimrod is not the servant. Nimrod becomes the ruler. He becomes the one that rules these. And so he's cursed by his father. So now let's go back over to chapter 10 and let's see what Nimrod does. Chapter 10 now, and it says, and this is the key part, verse 8. Now Cush became the father, and I made a mistake. I said Nimrod descended from Canaan. He didn't. He descended from Cush. Canaan is one of his brothers. But he's still part of all this family that are cursed. Keep that in mind now. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. See, he comes to great power. Then verse 9. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now the preposition, Jim actually was going over this, talked about this preposition on Sunday afternoons the last couple of weeks. It's preposition lamed, which if you put this preposition, and I put it up right here, it's this for the sake of you who don't know what a lamed is, that's it right there. That's kind of a fancy stylized version of it, but I translated against. So he was a strong hunter against Jehovah, not before Jehovah. In fact, it's really interesting. I have one commentary in my office that goes, oh, a strong hunter. Hey, it doesn't say anything one way or another about Nimrod. And he just kind of passes by it. But I've got a few other commentaries in my office and a couple of other books in which they go, no, everything that's said about Nimrod is negative. And there is a negative connotation that can be associated with the preposition lamed that he's saying here, he's a hunter against Jehovah. See, in other words, Nimrod is out there. And how do you hunt against Jehovah? You just keep shooting arrows in the sky and hope you hit him? No. The best way you're going to hunt Jehovah is the same way that people during the tribulation in the future and people in the past and even during part of the history of the church, the best way you resist God is you resist God's people. Which implies, and there is one other possibility on this, that he was of the strong. And so here it's taking strong as he's a strong hunter. But there's also the possibility that this Gabor, strong one, can be, he was of the strong ones, a hunter against Jehovah. And that also is a legitimate way to handle this. In other words, shall we say, he's hunting God's strong ones. What would strong mean? They got a lot of muscles? Strong back? No. They'd be people that we would put it in modern context, we'd say they were God's righteous ones. And he's hunting them. So rather than hunting those who have committed the crime of murder, he actually goes off and in his kingdom distinguishes himself by hunting down God's people. That's what Nimrod does. Even if we do not accept this translation here, still up here it implies if he's hunting against Jehovah, what's he hunting? He's hunting God's people. Even if we don't take the word Gevor, the word strong one, for these people of God. It's still a saying that this is what Nimrod is doing. And the thing is he becomes famous in this way.
That his rebellion would be that he wanted to be a mighty one and make a name for himself against the Lord?
Yeah. Yeah. And because what is mankind? This is what mankind is going to do. We're going to see this next week when we come back, but mankind is basically saying, we want to make a name for ourselves. Well, they want to make a name for themselves, but their ruler, Nimrod, he makes a name for himself. And his resistance, and as I said, we went back and remember he's called rebel. Could you imagine if from the time you were a kid, and I've met kids like this that have been raised in families, that when they sit around the table, mom or dad tell them about how bad this person is over here and how bad this thing over there is horrible and that thing's over here is horrible. So that those kids, we always have this joke in our house with somebody that grew up in this church that Christmas came along, I think the very first year that we were here. And one of the girls in their house, you could tell what her dad told her at home because one of our girls happened to mention, I think, Katie, because she would have been the only one talking at the time. Katie said something about Santa Claus. And we never even made a big deal about it with this. But she goes, oh, Santa, that red demon from the pit of hell? This little girl says. Why? Well, obviously, that's something that she was raised from the time she was young, listening to. I heard her father say it right out of his mouth once, that she had heard that, and so she learns to repeat that. So likewise, if his parents raise him as, we're rebelling against God, we even named you rebel or rebel, you're raised with this whole idea, we're supposed to fight against God. And some people are going to go, yeah, we're supposed to fight against God. Yeah, we're supposed to fight. And then you're going to have some people like this guy that are like, we are fighting against God and I'm leading the charge. And they take the principle of human government that is supposed to take a life for a life and say, we're not going to do that. We're going to hunt God's people. We're going to inflict capital punishment on them. Now, interestingly enough, the beginning of his kingdom, one of those places is called Babel, which almost without a lot of hesitancy, traditionally has always been understood to be the bedrock of Babylon. And when you go to the book of Revelation at the other end of the Bible, how does Babylon distinguish herself? Putting to death God's people. As we kind of close this off here today, I just want to make sure we're not getting anything else. In other words, the point is, this guy isn't distinguished because he's, you know, like Ben and George and guys that like to go out and Gordon like to go out and hunt elk, and he's distinguished that he's got this room with all these animal heads all over inside. That's not the way he's distinguished himself. He distinguishes himself by hunting God's people. But I want to close by turning to the book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 18 and turn to the end of the chapter as we close. Revelation chapter 18. This is talking about Babylon. If you have some questions about that, you can look in verse 2. It talks about, cried out with a mighty voice saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. And he goes through this and then he says, verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Obviously, he's not saying they've killed every last soul, but that she has been noted for killing God's people. She's been noted as being the one that resisted God and resisted what God planned and what God designed. And yet this whole situation started, from our point of view here, almost 5,000 years ago. Well, 4,500 years ago, approximately. At Babel that these things started. And it started with a man by the name of Nimrod. You all understand what's going on here? God gives them a rule and man misuses the rule. They misapply it. They use it to their own ends. And that is, by the way, what kind of mankind does. You give them a good thing, set up a situation, and they will always find a way to abuse it to their own ends. And that's what happens here in this dispensation of human government. They misuse human government to accomplish what they want. And we see that today. I don't need to belabor, I don't need to go on, but we watch that all the time. And that's been the history of the world of human government. If you think it's something that's going on in our society today and you're frustrated because you're looking at politicians and you're going, oh, those guys don't really care about people. They're just in it to get reelected and for their own aims. Yeah, I'm not going to quibble with you over that. But you know what? That has been going on for millennia. That's been the way government works. Man always uses it to their own aims. And that's one of the things I think that we ought to learn out of this. We'll come back. We'll talk about the last half of this, our Bible study, next week. And we'll look at some other things that transpire at the Tower of Babel and in human government. Father, we're thankful for the time together. We're thankful that you have given to us as believers a new citizenship in which you count us to be citizens of heaven. That we really are, while we live here in this world, we're not really part of the system. Help us always to remember that we are, as your son said, we are in it, but we are not of it. And that we'd have that mentality so that we would not allow ourselves to become overly involved and worked up and worried about the things that in reality are out of our control. And they're not our purpose. They're not what you've given us here as believers to do. But to focus on what you really have given us to do. And that is, as always, that we're to be those that live by grace, by faith, so that we can actually be those that actually have a real love from you that we can show to one another. We're thankful for this time together, for the things that you have laid out in your word. Amen.